Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, there is an oddness to this gospel reading today that I really never noticed before. The Pharisees show up in the beginning, and you remember the Pharisees. They were always trying to trip Jesus up and to make him look foolish and to discourage his followers. Now, that's the odd part. If you notice, it is no less than the same Pharisees who come running up to Jesus and they warn him to stay away from Jerusalem. It's dangerous because Herod has had enough. I started thinking. Now, when even your enemies warn you of coming trouble, when even your enemies are worried about your health and safety, you are in big trouble, with a capital T. Now, Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, and neither the likes of Herod nor the gates of hell could stop him now. Preachers and prophets still get warned to stay away from certain places and from certain topics. A young preacher, fresh out of seminary, was sent, and he didn't know the area, was sent to a church in Kentucky, and to the particular church not far from where the Kentucky Derby was held. And because he wanted his first sermon to be memorable, he decided that it would be a fierce condemnation of gambling and horse racing. Now, after the service, the chairman of the staff parish committee warned him where he is, and the fact that a number of his members were breeders and trainers of fine thoroughbred racehorses, and maybe he should stay away from that subject. Well, the preacher took a hint, and on the next Sunday he preached a sermon on the evils of tobacco and smoking. Again, the staff parish chair warned him to stay away from that. A lot of his folks made their livelihood growing tobacco. So the third Sunday, he wanted to make a real impression, and so he had a sermon in which he bitterly denounced whiskey. Only to learn that so many folks in his congregation were connected with one of Kentucky's oldest distilleries. So on the fourth Sunday, he decided he wasn't going to hear any more about warning what to say and what not to say. So he preached against those awful communist Chinese violating our 200-mile fishing zone rights off the coast of California. And everybody loved his sermon. But you know, Jesus was not nailed to the cross for saying nice things to nice people. First, Jesus was a prophet pointing out what was wrong and what was counter to God's will. And then in the end, he was Savior for those who repented, who turned to God and sought God's grace. We forget the prophetic part, the pointing out of our sin, our sin, not sin over there on the coast, off the coast of California. We forget and we rest comfortably, sometimes warning Jesus to stay away from our personal prejudices, our profitable schemes, and our stepping over and around and under the boundaries that we have always known were outside of what God wants us to do or not do. We also warn Jesus to stay away from the places that challenge us and to be a Savior meek and mild. Now look at the way Jesus reacted to Herod. He was not meek and mild. He gave the Pharisees a message and he sent it back to Herod. Jesus said, "You tell that fox." Now, he didn't accept the warning to stay away from Jerusalem. He said, "You tell that fox that I am casting out demons, I am performing cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my work." Now, back in the Hebrew use of the word fox in Jesus' day, you need to understand that a really strong ruler was known as a lion. In fact, Jesus was called the Lion of Judah. What Jesus was really saying is, you tell that fox, you tell that not lion. Calling him a fox was a diminutive. It was telling him that it really was saying, you tell that weasel, that pretender, that puny poser, that slimy rat, that he has no real power over me. I call my own shots. I am coming to Jerusalem. My face is set toward Jerusalem, Herod or not. I follow God's will. And Herod's will means nothing to me. Now, you got to remember, Herod was a bad guy. He was a politician in the worst possible way. His father, Herod the Great, was the one who had all of the male babies around Bethlehem killed right after Jesus' birth, because he heard from the wise men that he was born somewhere in that area in that time, and he wanted to destroy any possibility of a threat to his power. So he had all the babies, 2 years old and under, the male babies killed. That was Herod's father. In this Herod, Antipas, the lesser, when the Pharisees warned Jesus, the one that Pharisees warned Jesus about, he had already chopped off John the Baptist's head. Do you remember that? Because John had pointed out to Herod that his marriage to his sister-in-law was absolutely not kosher, and so he had his head chopped off. And so Herod had already acted violently. It was a family tradition, violently to John the Baptist. And now here comes Jesus in the same mold of fearless truth-teller. Of course, he was capable of killing again. Dictators don't negotiate, they eliminate. And so the Pharisees warned Jesus to stay away, lay low, be quiet, but he would not. Instead, he sent a message. You tell that killer, that son of a killer, that weasel, that I'm going to die soon enough, but it won't be his call when, it will be mine. In the meantime, I will be about God's business. It is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus focused and determined to do God's will and to love this creation in the way that we needed loving, even if it killed him. It reminds me of another verse from the Gospel of John, John 10:18, where Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. I have received this from my Father." You know, a man who is absolutely fearless is a frightening thing. Courage and purpose combined with a determination that let nothing stand in your way is a frightening thing. I remember an old black and white Western movie when I was a child in which the bad guy had a loaded gun aimed straight at the hero's head. And when he did, the hero just smiled and threw his head back and laughed. And then the bad guy got kind of shaky and started doubting himself. And the gang said, "What's wrong?" And the bad guy said to his gang, "Be careful, boys. When you have the power of life and death over someone and they laugh in your face, they must know something you don't know." Jesus knew something Herod did not know. Pilate did not know. Caiaphas, high priest, did not know. The crowd did not know. And though Jesus' human heart did fear and pray and he sweat blood that perhaps there may be some other way, his courage was not the courage of a warrior in battle. His courage was a courage of trust, complete trust in God, even beyond death. It reminds me of the verse in Job where Job cries out, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Jesus, like John the Baptist, was a prophet speaking fearlessly God's word and God's will. Preachers and prophets are always discouraged from doing that, anything but that. And it reminds me of the best example of a prophet I can think of, and we don't talk about him very much, but is Amos. If you remember Amos, Amos pleaded for justice when the bankers and the businessmen in the cities used credit and trickery to steal the land from all the farmers and out in the country. And the court system was also corrupt, and the rich had abused the daughters of the poor, and the farmers didn't have anywhere to turn. And Amos was brought up as a prophet of God, and he said in Amos 2:7, "They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name." And so Amos presents a grand prophecy of judgment, and he starts safely with the Gentile neighbors on a map all around Israel. And you can almost hear Amos, his audience, cheer in agreement. "Yeah, Lord, let's stick it to them. Those people over in Damascus and Gaza and Tyre, oh, they're all sinners. They've been giving us grief for years." And finally, Amos comes on down and he speaks about Judah. Now, that's the southern kingdom of Israel. And the crowd says, "Well, okay, Well, they're Israelites, all right, but everybody knows that we, the northern kingdom, are the true Israel, so go ahead and give it to the southern kingdom too. And then Amos continues on up the map, and he gets to Israel, the northern kingdom, the place where he is now standing. And he says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And then those folks said, "Whoa, Amos, hold the phone. We're the people of the covenant. We're Bible-believing, Orthodox, God-fearing Israelites. We are your people. How can you judge us like you would these stinky Gentiles? Surely you have us confused with the pagans." But that's what prophets do. Amos spoke against social and financial injustice of the bankers stealing poor farmers' land and the spiritual decay in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's like leaving Chinese fishing rights and judging not just South America, but North America, not just the sinful north of North America, but even the South, and even South Carolina, and even Greenwood, and even Main Street. You see, that's what Amos did. Before we can really hear the good news of what Jesus did as Savior, we must hear the bad news that we too are sinners, concerned only for ourselves very often and our comfort and our close kin, and forget about the rest of the world and those neighborhoods that we never go in, and the people who've lost their farms and their jobs and their health to drugs and general moral decay. Of course God judges those people, but we're nice. And we want a nice Jesus who never calls anyone names and never turns over the money changers' tables. And isn't it a shame that bad people for bad reasons nailed him to a cross, but not us? Sinners did that, not us. God likes us best, doesn't he? Don't you think? Why would we have such a wonderful land and wonderful houses and income and life and clothes and food if God didn't like us best? It is a shame that bad folks nailed him to the cross, but it had nothing to do with me and mine. We are not sinners, are we? You know, where Amos finally came down is not so different from where Jesus came down. Amos said, "God's will was to let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." And didn't Jesus say the greatest commandment was to love God completely and to love neighbor as you love yourself? That's righteousness, heart toward God, and that is justice, hands working toward your neighbor's good. Love God, hearts turned towards God's righteousness, and love neighbor as much as you love yourself. Justice for others, just as you desire justice for yourself. And if Jesus is my Savior, then I am none other than a sinner in need of saving. All this flows together. He is prophet and then Savior. Sinners are not just Weasley politicians and Chinese fishermen and Damascans and from Gaza and Tyre, or Arabs or Argentines and people with different names and faces and skin. Sinners, according to Scripture, all of us, for we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Sinners are those who, people who look out for their own rights and privileges, but care not one whit for the rights and privileges of others. And we are sometimes those people. But we, like that congregation in Kentucky, we sometimes warn Jesus away from the places where we really need to hear him. We warn Jesus away from our prejudices, because we have statistics to back them up. We warn Jesus away from our greed, because it is our money and we don't approve of everything that the church and the government does with it. And we warn Jesus away from our judgment of others. Certainly they are worse sinners than I am, and so God, I will help you judge them. We warn Jesus away from our self-worship. Lord, I work hard and I deserve to pamper myself a little and a little more, and I think I'll ignore those poor people while I do. We warn Jesus away from our covenant breaking. I know I said I'd be faithful to my spouse and my church and live a Christian life in front of my child, but come on, don't I get a day off every once in a while? We warn Jesus away from any recognition that we really need a Savior. But Jesus came for sinners. Are all the real sinners in faraway places with strange sounding names? Lent is a time when we consider our sin and our Savior. The cross says two things. It says who God is and who we are by nailing Him there. The message of the cross is not purely one of love from God. It is also a message of our rejection of God's love. Bonhoeffer was right. It is no small thing that God allows Himself to be pushed out of the world on a cross. The cross convicts us all, but the good news is it is an offer of salvation to all. God has come to us in Jesus Christ to save sinners. Some people will not respond to the offer on those terms. And I end with the verse 13:34 from our Luke reading, where Jesus, no matter the lack of response, cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." God has come in Jesus Christ to save sinners. Don't warn Him away.